Well, brethren, let's turn back to 1 Peter. And this time we're in the third chapter. 1 Peter, chapter 3. We will read the first 7 verses. 1 Peter and chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. As we return to series on the theme of submission and authority, I'm hoping that you are beginning to see the pattern, that that relationship, the vertical relationship, is one that we are to regularly think through as we are coming into all kinds of relationships in human society. To begin with, we noted that we are in the world in political societies, states and cities and towns and nations or countries. For those of us coming from Africa, we throw in clans and tribes with headmen and chiefs and so forth. Those are all part of political structures that God in His common grace has placed us in. And we are to regularly think about our vertical relationships that way. We also, in economic communities, in which we ply out our trade, in which we develop God's world from a garden into a beautiful city. We throw in our lot according to the gifts and talents that God has given us. We bring out of God's creation, out of the earth, the potential that lies in it, and develop that as part of our worship. And even there, as we have seen, we are to think in terms of the vertical plane, to think in terms of the whole issue of submission and authority, whether we are being faithful to that, again, as the outworking of our response to the great salvation that God has given us in Christ Jesus. And as we come to the context of the domestic sphere, the pattern remains the same. And in fact, we're really working backwards, because the domestic sphere is God's primary unit in his world, where all these enterprises flow. And essentially, therefore, Peter is making his way backwards to that small initial unit. And that's where he now brings us at the beginning of chapter 3. He's not simply dealing with the family in terms of parents and children. He's going even further to that point before we speak about the children. He's talking about that essential relationship between husband and wife. And again, he is saying, think in terms of the vertical relationship. The fact that you are in love with each other doesn't mean that God has thrown away created order. It is still there. In fact, love ought to simply uphold that order rather than replace it altogether. Let's remind ourselves also that Peter is still dealing with the Christian's relationship with the non-Christian world. And hence, although the principles that we are studying together in this session can be applied to the Christian family, where husband and wife are both Christians, let's at least bear this in mind, that if you are with a non-Christian husband or with a non-Christian wife, this is still applicable. In fact, it's meant for that kind of context. As we saw the time we first read it, he speaks about, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, and says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they are still unbelievers, still living in wickedness, still rebelling against God's self-revelation in his word and in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, you must still be in subjection. Let's consider that together. Peter is clearly saying in this passage to Christian wives that you are to be submissive to your non-Christian husbands, even if they are still living evidently, conspicuously in wickedness and sin. Now that's hard. But that's the point he's dealing with here. Because invariably, suffering becomes the order of the day. And hence, most of this epistle is about suffering. Suffering unjustly. And again, in the context of pastoral ministry, the situation of a woman converted to Christ in a marriage where a husband is still following the dictates of his own fallen nature is a context where we have to provide a lot of supportive counseling, because darkness and light cannot mix. And when the darkness is in the position of authority, light suffers. are living in a climate of militant feminism. And consequently, the answer that is often given in such a context is fight. Put up a gallant fight. Demand your rights. Rush to the law courts. Bring in the extra threats that are going to force this tyrant of a man into a corner where he realizes, if I cough, I'm out of here. By the long arm of the law. The argument is a wrong view of equality before God. And we must not fall prey to this as Christian women. Because the Bible is consistent in its teaching over this matter. You can't miss it. I'll just quickly read to you Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and Titus 2, and you will see the biblical message. Ephesians and chapter 5. It says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I trust that yesterday, when I dealt with verse 21, which says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that I explained what is often referred to as mutual submission. And it's not in any way suggesting that wives submit to husbands and husbands submit to wives. You can't have submission in that sense. Because submission has to do with a will yielding to another will and yielding to it in its official capacity. And that's what is the case here. So I mentioned, and I'd like to repeat for those of you who may not have been here yesterday, that one another must be understood as one to another. So that the one who in that relationship is supposed to be in a position of submission, it doesn't matter whether that person you're submitting to has become a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord. It does not negate the natural relationship, the vertical relationship that is there. That's what Paul is dealing with here. And so in the husband-wife relationship, the wife submits while the husband provides headship. In the parent-child relationship, the child submits while the parent provides leadership and headship. In the employer-employee relationship, the employee submits and the employer provides that oversight and management and supervision, direction, etc., etc. So that's what we are seeing there with respect to wives. We go to Colossians and the message remains the same. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Again, a very clear message to the church in Colossae. We go on to Timothy in his ministry in Ephesus. rather Titus. Titus and chapter 2. In his ministry in Crete, he is told that this is what the older women are to train the younger women in. A little ahead of verse 4, they are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So it's consistent. It's not just Timothy, rather Peter here, speaking as he's doing. Paul teaches the same to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Colossae, to Titus, as he is overseeing the establishment of the churches in Crete, that in the husband-wife relationship, the wife is to be in a position of submission. Now, why is that? I trust we handled it in passing yesterday. It is because this is her role in God's created order. In putting together the institution of marriage, God did not create a two-headed monster. That's men to have heads clashing again and again and again. He ensured that where those two individuals are, man and woman, husband and wife, the wife was to play the role of a suitable helper to her husband. Very clear from Genesis 2 and verse 18. I will make a helper suitable. Helper in what? Adam had been given the role of managing God's world. And more specifically there, the Garden of Eden that God had already established. And consequently, the woman comes along as his wife, as a suitable helper, an assistant, so that together they can fulfill the grand purpose of God in his cultural mandate. If they are to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, there is need for leadership. And that leadership was primarily given to the husband. That's the reason why. And we need to keep echoing this over and over and over again in the world. And unfortunately, even in the church, we have to keep saying it. So that it is understood that even in marriage, there is order. It's not the one who has the loudest voice, or the sharpest voice, or the one who has the ability to keep talking and talking and talking and talking, who must finally win. It's not that. It is your official role given by the one who created marriage. Marriage is not a human idea. It's been given to us by God. We are stewards and managers of it. We must manage it according to the one who came up with the blueprint. And even if yours is an unbelieving husband, Peter says, you are to be submissive. He goes on to say that you are to win your husband to the truth of the gospel by inward charm and not by any outward manifestations. The noise that comes from glamour, he says that should not be it. But rather, it should be with a respectful and pure conduct. Back to 1 Peter and chapter 3. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And that's not suggesting that you don't share what you know, the truth of God to be. But what he's saying is that what is going to win that person over is not so much your arguments for the truth, but the life living out that truth. So he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So consequently, don't let your life scream, as it were, because of braided hair and gold jewelry, the kind of things that even an unbeliever can put on and put off. But rather, your life should scream for attention by its spirituality, the godliness. That's what should make people look at you twice. That's what should make your husband look at you twice and be attracted. It says there, verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. That's how they made themselves beautiful and attractive. How? By submitting to their own husbands. That's the way you are to do it. As Sarah obeyed her husband, even calling him Lord, Master. And that's very clear from the Old Testament passage. You are her children, the children of Sarah, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And that's really the wrong thought. If I submit to my husband, he will take advantage of me. And that makes you into a fighter. Living by the law of the jungle in the home, the survival of the fittest. The Bible is saying no. Win by spirituality, by maintaining that vertical relationship, by recognizing that in the domestic sphere, God has put your husband as head of the home. Now, before I turn to the husband, let me just quickly squeeze in a word to children. Because as I said, although Peter is not addressing it here, the husband is the father. He is not only head over the wife, he is head over the whole family, including the children who are coming in. I don't know how common it is for you here, but back home in Zambia, almost all the young people in our church are first-generation Christians, living in homes where their parents are unbelievers. And they too need to see that they still must recognize their unbelieving parents as those who are given God-given authority over them. That vertical structure is not negated because you've become a Christian and you have a father who's still going to hell. He is still your dad, and you are responsible to them in precisely the same way. You are to obey them, Because of God's created order. That's how God brings us into the world. We don't fall from the sky or brought on the wings of eagles. We come into the world through parents. They nurse us, educate us, feed us, clothe us, put a roof over us, protect us. And in God's common grace, there is that bonding that enables them to play that role. We are responsible to respond by way of obedience to their command. I know the thought, I answer it all the time back home, but what if? They are asking me to do that which is wrong. The answer is fairly simple. They stand as God's regents. So if they are demanding what is sinful, well, then you can rebel. Because they are then abrogating the position that they have been given by God. So where it is sinful, you must say, with all due respect, I must obey God rather than man. But I'll quickly add that in most cases, young people struggle when it's simply a gray area. And in the end, instead of through submission, winning their parents' approval, they end up with a bare-knuckle fight with dad and mom. And in the end, the very religion that they ought to uphold before their parents is the one that suffers serious damage in terms of its reputation before them. So, if you are to err on the side of submission. Plead for grace that you may bear under unjust suffering before your non-believing parents. I repeat, the principle is the same. Once you know what to do in the state, you know what to do in the workplace, you know what to do in the marriage relationship, then you know what to do between child and parent. The principle is the same. And when we come to the church in the last session, again the principle will be the same. Submit to them. It is their God-given duty. They will have to account to God. And oh, how terrible it will be if by the time they die, they are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, through whose blood their sins can be washed away. It will be terrible for them, especially because you were the light in their midst by your yielding in submission and obedience to them. Well, that was an aside, and I thought I should fit it in because a number of you are young people, and marriage is not likely to be on your agenda for some time to come. Back to our text. What about the husband? The one who ends up being the father in the home. How are you to wield your authority? Peter tends to this and speaks of a gracious disposition. A gracious disposition. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The point there is pretty obvious. headship and submission, authority and being submissive, are like a left and a right hand. They go together. For those of us who are Christians and are in that position of authority in the home, we ought to handle it bearing in mind that we are merely stewards, managers on behalf of God. It's His agenda we are carrying out as we are in that marriage relationship. And consequently, we need to recognize that woman that has been given to us as a wife is not a man in a dress. She's a woman. He's saying, understand that. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Don't begin with yourself, but think of those that you have been given authority over in order for you to lead them the right way. And in this respect, we are dealing with the woman who's been given to you as an assistant. Understand the female species and relate to her accordingly. That's the point here. In a general way. But go beyond that and understand the specific woman that God has given to you. There is no factory at the center of Spring that produces these women with exactly the same specifications. God, in His sublime majesty, supremacy, sovereignty, creates everyone with very unique details. Isn't that amazing? That even as you look across this whole congregation, all your faces are different. All of you. And yet you all have two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and two ears. But somehow, God fine-tunes those eyes and ears and so on to the point where you're different. And believe me, even the Chinese are different, one from the other. We just don't think so, but they are. So is your wife. She's different from all the women you've ever known as you've grown up. Your mother, your sisters, your cousins. Schoolmates, she's different. And again, you need to understand her. It's the same in dealing with children as parents, isn't it? We need to know our children in order to bring them up correctly. Some are strong-willed. Others follow leadership before you even finish your command. They are up and running. Others are gifted in the arts, others in other areas, and so forth. And if we are to provide headship to them and lead them in the way God wants them to ultimately end, we don't just go from a classroom or seminar having read a book on parenting and immediately apply wholesale to them. We think. We understand, we study in order to minister to them appropriately. Some are very vulnerable, easily broken when you use wrong words. And others are like an armored vehicle. Blast away as you please. The next moment, they are smiling back at you. But all this is part of that office that we have as that authoritative figure in the home. We are to carry it out with understanding. And here to begin with, Peter is dealing with understanding your wife. And that's the way in which you are to disciple her. So that you harness the full potential that is in her as a ready assistant, a ready helper, so that together you may fulfill the grand purpose of God, which Peter calls here that of being heirs of the grace of life. The grace of life. And I'd like to suggest that he's not so much referring here to salvation, eternal life, but to the life that is brought into this world as we prepare the next generation. What a privilege, and yet at the same time, what a responsibility. So handle your authority in the way in which God himself would handle it there, because you stand in his place. You are his deputy in that context to carry out his grand purpose. And we are told here by Peter that this is such a religious demand that God takes it seriously. If you do not take it seriously, he won't even listen to you when you pray. So that your prayers may not be hindered. You can't be a tyrant at home and then come to church and expect God to smile at you. No. As you begin to pray, he goes like this. You are not real. You are not real. He's given you work to look after his world, to prepare the next generation, hand in hand with the woman that he has given to you. And you are reckless, you are negligent, you are a complete failure there. And then you come to the house of God and pretend that you are interested in God's purpose. He knows you are not. And because God does not play games, he switches off his cell phone. It's too much noise. The signal is not all right. The problem is you. It's not on his end. It's on your end. Are you handling, husband, your authority biblically? Are you? Let's go back to why. I'd like to strongly suggest that this passage is not primarily about how to evangelize your non-Christian husband. It's not a manual for that. That's not what Peter was primarily interested in. It's about how to live your Christian life out there in the world, in response to the great salvation that you have, that you ought to honor and respect this vertical relationship, even if your husband is an unbeliever. That's the point here. You are not to live your life in rebellion. Yes, your husband is an outright rebellion against God. You must not do the same. You must show him that you respect him primarily because you respect God. You obey him and submit to him primarily because you obey God and submit to God. And in that way you are appealing to him to also submit his will to this same God. After all, this God is good. And then I end again with husbands. We have a task to develop a generation that would truly worship and serve the living God. He's given us an assistant who is not perfect, who has emotional, spiritual, and physical needs, referred to here as weaknesses. And we ought to gladly receive such a one, gladly cherish and nurture, nourish such a one, in order that together we may conscientiously carry out this task. What a challenge. It demands the best, even from the best of men. May we ever pray for grace, day and night, that God may help us to be such men. Indeed, to be such women too.